Well, it's good to have everyone here tonight. You've come with a desire to study God's Word, and I hope that what we do tonight will certainly help us in our growth and our maturity in working together as God's people. Josh is presenting some really good lessons on Sunday morning on burden-bearing, bearing one another's burdens in Christ. And part of what that series does is to emphasize the responsibilities we have with one another. And I really felt like the things I wanted to look at tonight could tie in well with that. Let me read you two passages. Romans 14 and verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul writes, for you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only do not use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. These two passages are just two of so many one another passages in the New Testament that talk about our relationships to one another and of our responsibilities to one another. The principles expressed in these passages, I want to talk tonight particularly in the context of how we set an example before our brother. I announced that I was going to preach on how to offend your brother. And I tried to think of something, some really obnoxious thing to say to offend everybody here tonight, but I thought that's probably not the way to start a gospel lesson. So I didn't do that. But the scriptures talk about the problem of offending a brother. And yet it's a principle that's misunderstood. Yet when it is understood, it is one that helps us to understand the great responsibility we have to one another in our example that we do set before one another. So I wanted to look at that with you tonight and to talk about this idea of offending a brother. Really, we do not live Christianity in a vacuum. We cannot live our lives that way. We're not on an island somewhere separated from everyone else. God didn't call upon us to live our Christianity as monks who withdraw from society and separate themselves from everyone and then live our lives in that way. Rather, we live our Christian lives in relationship to one another and certainly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that relationship, we share responsibilities. Now, some people say, well, we have a responsibility to each other, to look out for each other. And well, that's exactly right. But people make an application of that in two ways. Some people think, well, what that means is the leadership of the church has a responsibility to monitor every single individual act of each member every day and to discipline the slightest deviation of any kind that they may see in someone's life. And so basically the eldership becomes a police squad that's out all the time checking everybody out and learning everything they can about everybody. The other extreme of that is to say that neither the leadership church or the other members of the church have any business knowing what I do in my personal life. My personal life is my personal life. And that I should be able to live my life as I want as long as I'm not just living an outright profligate, reprobate life out there. It's none of your business how I live my life. After all, no one's perfect. Now, those are the two extremes. And I think either approach will destroy a church. But neither of these is really what the Scriptures teach. The first approach is going to produce strife, faction, and division. But the second approach will completely undermine what Christianity is all about. And that is motivating people to become more Christ-like every day in how they live. So I say I think the biblical approach is somewhere in between here. The Lord realizes we will never all be perfect. And He does urge patience and long-suffering with one another. But on the other hand, He charges us to grow spiritually, to mature spiritually, and to be concerned about one another's spiritual growth. And trying to live our lives in such a way that we're not a stumbling block to others. And the truth is, that last thing is one of the most difficult things we do as Christians. Understanding that our example every day affects our fellow Christians. that we are called upon to live a life that will always be an influence for good upon all around us and certainly upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do that to avoid offense to a brother. So let's talk about this principle of offense and how it relates to this idea of our responsibility to one another. When we talk about offending someone, really part of the Scripture is talking about. Are the Scriptures saying you shouldn't hurt somebody's feelings, or that everyone should respect your personal opinion and do everything the way you want to do it, and if they don't, then you can say you offended me because you didn't do it the way I thought it ought to be done? That's really not the idea of offense in Scripture. When we find passages that are talking about not offending a brother, it has a totally different concept or idea that is related to it. And we're going to look at three passages in particular tonight that talk about that responsibility and even the idea of offending the brother. And really the way the term offend is used in those passages is the idea of to cause another to sin by your actions. That's really the idea of offense in Scripture. The word that's most often translated to offend in the New Testament was originally the word that referred to the part of a trout to which the bait was attached. That was the enticement to lead the animal into the trap. That's the idea. So we're talking about something here that is an action, a word, something we do in our life that is actually leading others to violate their conscience or to sin. That's the idea of offending in Scripture. And Christians carry a tremendous responsibility in recognizing that they're to live their lives in such a way that they do not become a stumbling block to their brother or sister in Christ, to lead them into sin, or to weaken their faith in some way. The Scriptures teach us that. Paul addresses this very specifically in two different passages in the 1 Corinthians letter. And I want you to look at those two passages with me tonight. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is addressing a problem, a situation that they had in Corinth. And that is the matter of eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. Corinth was a city that was full of idolatry, and the temples to the idols were all around, and banquets and meals were offered all the time in these temples where they came together. And you could even buy food in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to the idols and could be advertised as such. Now, there's a problem here, apparently, in this matter of eating food sacrificed to idols. That's a question, a problem they're having in Corinth and dealing with. Some are saying that you shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols, and some are saying there's no problem eating food sacrificed to idols. The idol is nothing. Let's see how Paul addresses this, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, and we're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So what's his point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? He's talking about some brethren who are showing a lack of concern for another brother's conscience in this matter. A brother who may not fully understand yet that gods are nothing. He has come to know the true God. He may have obeyed the gospel, but he's still struggling with this matter of other gods and things sacrificed to them. So Paul says, we do know this. We know there are no other gods. We understand that. And that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is just meat, because the idol is nothing. And so these people are trying to justify themselves, saying going to the idol's temple and eating meat sacrificed to the idols, it's just meat. I'm just going up there for the meal. You know, everybody in town goes up there. The best food in town's at the idol's temples, food they offer up there. It's a good time to go out and maybe, network a little and hand out some business cards and that kind of thing. And, you know, I eat the food. And I know the idol's nothing. It's no big deal. And so our brother may say, you know, why not do that? An idol is nothing. Paul's reply is this. Yes, we have knowledge that the heathen doesn't have. Maybe even some of our brethren don't fully appreciate yet. But you don't need to be puffed up about it. That kind of attitude shows that you don't know yet what you should know about your relationship with your brethren. What he tells them is, love will cause you to do what will build up or edify others. You shouldn't be doing things that may cause a brother to stumble. So in this particular situation, we know idols are nothing. And there's only one God, but everybody doesn't know this. And what is happening here is your liberty is causing a brother to sin who doesn't fully understand everything yet about the one true God and about the false gods. So, if you're going to show love to your brothers and to do things that will edify them, that would include foregoing anything that might cause a brother to sin. So he's rebuking them for taking this attitude of going into the idol's temple and eating the food and all of that, maybe not participating in other sins, but doing this when all the others there are doing it in honor to the God. And he says, well, I'm not. And another brother sees him doing that and thinks, well, it must be okay to go and eat the meat sacrificed to the idols and honor to these other gods. He says, your liberty has caused a brother to stumble. And he says, and that's not showing love at all. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, we find Paul addressing this again. In 1 Corinthians 10, let's begin in about verse 23. Actually, in the verses leading up to this, he's warned them about this matter of communing in the temples of the gods. It makes a comparison about our communing with the Lord in the Lord's Supper and saying, you know, this is obviously a communion together with God. And said, you go to these temples, that's what you're doing. You're communing with them. But he further discusses the matter in this way in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's saying, you know, you can go into the marketplace and there's food there, and there's meat there, just some good meat that's been cooked, you know, just buy it. Don't ask any questions about it. But then he says, verse 27, if one of the believers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Well, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Paul says, all right, meat in the marketplace. Buy it. Don't ask any questions. Eat it. But you go to an unbeliever's house, and they set a meal before you, and they bring out the meat, and they say, you know, this meat was offered today, just today, down in the temple of Aphrodite. Let's eat it in honor to Aphrodite. Well, Aphrodite's nothing. It's just an idol. Meat's just meat. Paul says, you're going to have to put your fork down. You can't eat that. Because if you eat it, they're thinking you're eating it in honor to that God. And so you stop. Because you don't want to leave the wrong impression. You do not want them to think that you honor that which is not a God, the true God. Well, that's a challenge. I mean, it really is that we see in this. And he's telling us, you know, a lot of things may be lawful that are not really profitable for us to do. Or expedient. The word expedient is used many times. Just because we can defend something as being right doesn't mean it's always best to practice it. Because it may be misunderstood. May lead someone to sin. He says, let no man seek his own, but the other's good. Your concern in this matter is not yourself and pleasing self and what you want, but you're concerned about how you'll be viewed by your brother or by another in this. And he says, do not tempt a brother to sin. Now, this is a challenge. Don't cause your brother to sin. Don't cause him to stumble. He says, what you need to do is to make sure that what you are doing glorifies God, is not unworthy of our Savior's name. So here is a circumstance where we know the God is nothing. We know this food is fine. It's just meat. It's just food. And God meant this to be eaten. That's why animals are on the planet food is out there. It's meant for our consumption. It's put there for our good. But in this circumstance, you cannot do it because your eating of that, which in and of itself is not wrong, will be misunderstood. It may lead a brother to sin. These are challenging passages. They really are. But there's even a third that I want to bring into this before we finally make a few applications. And that is in Romans chapter 14. Turn over to Romans chapter 14 with me. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing again with this problem of brethren really having a different understanding of certain matters. In the beginning, he lays down a principle of there are some ways in which we may differ and still be able to work as one. But beginning in verse 13, he begins to talk about this same responsibility of how our action, which in and of itself may be fine, is viewed by a brother. So he says in verse 13 of Romans 14, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy this one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's your aim. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. the faith which you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Paul addresses again this same kind of principle in this, in writing to the Romans. And a couple of things he says in this matter. He says, number one, don't be too quick to judge a brother. That's what the person on the other side should be thinking, first of all. But he's also saying, learn to show patience with one another in dealing with one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But rather, he says, that we should be very careful not to put a stumbling block in our brother's way. That is, to do something that may lead him to violate his conscience. Understand what's happening here. There's a brother who understands that there's nothing wrong with eating this meat. And he's going to eat it. He's not going to sin by it by doing that. There's another brother that doesn't have that understanding, who thinks eating that meat, sacrificed to the idol, is wrong. Now, he has a misunderstanding about that meat and about the idol. He does. He's wrong in his thinking. But if he goes ahead and acts, he's violating his conscience because he thinks it's wrong. And that's really what he's talking about in verse 23 when he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He's talking about someone who violates their conscience to do something. And in this context, he's violating his conscience by thinking that he's honoring an idol or a god by eating that meat. He sins by that, when really the meat is okay. Well, it's a challenge to think about how serious a matter this is. Yet Paul says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. That is, if you go ahead and eat in front of him in that way. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. We just can't do that. Rather, do whatever is necessary to keep your brother from stumbling. This is what he's trying to get across to us in this passage. You know, causing a brother to stumble is serious business. Do you remember back in Matthew 18 when little children were coming to Jesus and they tried to stop them and he said, let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on really to teach a lesson about children of faith, like little children, being trusting and humble and trusting. But he goes on to say, and really he's talking about those who are young in faith, children in the faith, that we should be very careful not to cause them to stumble. In fact, he said it'd be better for someone to tie a millstone around your neck and cast you in the depth of the sea than that you should cause one of these little ones to stumble. You know, that's pretty strong words. He said it's better for you to be dead than to live, be alive, and be leading people into sin by your actions. This is serious business. It's so serious that you see it being talked about several times in Scripture. That we must think about our example daily, about how we are influencing people by our words and by our actions, to be very careful that we are not leading brothers and sisters in Christ particularly to violate their own consciences or to lead them to sin. So let's talk about this principle. Again, we're not talking about differences of opinion that people have here. That I have an opinion about something, you have an opinion. You have an opinion about what color the auditorium ought to be painted, and you have another opinion about that, and we differ about that. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about differences of opinion. We're talking about matters in which we could cause someone to sin by the choice that we make. That's what offense is in these passages. These passages are teaching us we must be willing to forego certain liberties that we think we may enjoy for our brother's sake if it's causing him to sin. I guess we could use a lot of examples. Let me throw you out two or three. Attendance at Wednesday night services. I have people tell me sometimes, you know, I don't need that. I can be faithful to the Lord, and I don't need to be there. And There's nowhere in the Scripture that says you have to be there on Wednesday night. And they're right. There's nothing in Scripture that says that that's required. And that's a command of God to assemble just like on the Lord's Day. That's true. And so you may believe it's not required. It's not necessary. And it doesn't affect your spirituality to habitually miss. So you're going to be strong. You're going to be faithful if you're not there on Wednesday night at all. Okay. What about brothers and sisters in Christ that look to you as an example? What does your example say to them? Maybe someone who's new in the faith, who's struggling in the faith, who needs that encouragement and that support, that being with each other that comes from those hours we spend together in worship and study of God's Word. What is your influence upon them? May they be moved by your example to say, well, I guess Wednesday night's not important. I'm not going to go either. Brother so-and-so doesn't go. No need for me to go. And yet they need it. They really need it. Now here is an imagined liberty that you have, that you take, that may actually be to the detriment of a brother or sister in Christ. There is a responsibility of an example to try to set. I make the same application to, you know, choices we make about places we go, social functions and practices. The social scene and its temptations are always out there. It may be going to questionable places that maybe a Christian shouldn't go, and involving in questionable entertainment. Some people say, well, that's just a part of doing business. I have to go to those kind of places and be a part of those kind of things just because that's a part of doing business. And so maybe they go to the bars with the guys afterwards, but I don't drink. You know, I need to be with them, do those kind of things. And you say, you know, I'm strong about that. I'm not going to be involved in those things. I'm not going to let that influence me, or the kind of things that are said and done in those kind of places won't affect me. I'm a strong Christian. It's not going to happen. Again, what about those who may not be as strong as you, who see you doing that? What is your effect upon them and your example saying to them? That they may not be able to have the strength that you claim to have to go into those kind of places and those kind of situations and keep their guard up and not participate in those things. Because that's a real challenge. You know, if you can do all that and go to those places and see all those things and not affect you, I'll just say this, you're a stronger Christian than me. But if you think that, you think about weaker brothers and sisters in Christ who see you doing that and the example you're setting and how you may be causing them to sin, leading them to stumble. I mean, I see the matter of alcoholic beverages is the same kind of thing. There's more and more attempt by brethren to argue that, you know, beverage alcohol today, you know, in moderation, there's nothing wrong with that. There shouldn't be a problem with that. Well, I think I can make a very strong argument. I've done it many times here. Josh has done it even in lessons, pointing out that modern beverage alcohol is exactly what was referred to as strong drink in Scripture. Strong drink in Scripture had the alcoholic content of modern beverage alcohol, of wine and beer and things like that. They could even produce alcoholic drinks with the strength of alcohol of bourbon, whiskey, and all those things. They had no way to produce it. And that they diluted wine in those days when they drank it, even if it had alcoholic content, unless they were wanting the effect to get the buzz and to get drunk. But you say, you know, I think I can do that and not be any problem. I think I can drink in moderation, shouldn't be a problem. Okay, for argument's sake, I grant that you can do that. Alcohol is the number one drug problem, not only in this country, but in the world. It's a proven fact that one out of every 10 people who take the first drink will become an alcoholic. Okay, you're one of the 9. What if your brother in Christ who sees you doing that is number 10? And they see your example and say, it must be okay. I'm going to do that. And they get involved in that and their life is destroyed because they thought from your example it's okay to do that. You have destroyed the brother for whom Christ died because of the supposed liberty that you thought you had a right to do. Serious business, folks. It really is. I'll make one other application. That has to do with how we dress, modesty. The gray areas of modesty are always things that are under discussion. There's no question the Scriptures teach about a responsibility of dressing modestly. And the main onus is put upon women just because of the way men and women are made. Men should have a responsibility to dress modestly also. But certainly, the way God made men, women must realize that they carry a tremendous responsibility in how they affect the thoughts of men by how they dress and how they appear. There's just no way around that. And if you don't believe that, just read what the designers say about their clothes. They'll tell you flat out that they design women's clothes to allure, to be sexually desirable. That's how they design. And if you want to pretend that that's not true, you can pretend that, but the facts are clear. Now, you may say, it's not my responsibility what someone else thinks. I dress the way I dress, and if they think impure thoughts, that's their problem, not mine. Again, what's the problem here? The problem is, you, by the liberty that you believe you have, act in such a way that you cause a brother to stumble. Serious business, folks. The one for whom Christ died, you have destroyed by your supposed liberty. That's the principle he's talking about here in these passages. And again, I'll say frankly, this is one of the hardest principles for a Christian to practice. To realize that, yes, it does make a difference how I live my life before others. Yes, it does make a difference about those choices I make that I think in and of themselves are right, because I am having an influence upon those around me and most certainly upon my brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me not do anything that would cause my brother to stumble and to lose his faith. And I have to stand before God and answer for the liberty that I took that caused her brother to sin. God wants us to live exemplary lives. And it's getting harder and harder to do that in the world in which we live. That's just fact. But it doesn't mean we can't do it. If we are committed to what is good and what is right and what is wholesome and what is pure, if we will be determined to make the kind of choices that will reflect a godly attitude toward all those around us, then we will gain the respect of a lot of people, and we will gain the honor of our God. And in the end, that's all that matters. So I remind you again of those passages that I read to begin the lesson. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. Or in Galatians 5, for you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only do not use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we realize what a great blessing it is to be a part of the body of Christ. To have brothers and sisters who care about us and who love us, and who you give us the opportunity to influence and to guide and to lead. Father, help us to take this responsibility seriously. Help us to realize the influence we have upon our spiritual family. And help us to make good choices, that we might always be an influence for good, for righteousness' sake, that people might see that we choose to be like Jesus and not like the world. Give us the courage and conviction to do that, Father, every day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's prepare to sing our song of invitation. I do urge you to make good choices. Make choices that please God. If that choice means tonight you make the most important choice of all, that is, you are choosing Jesus to be your Savior, to be the one who guides you in your life so that you might go to heaven when you die, then let us rejoice with the choice that you make. That you come obeying your Lord, having your sins washed away in baptism, and ready to serve Him. If there's any way we can serve you spiritually, you want to make those wishes known, won't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?
Because you come, sinner, come.